Which do you trust more, God or money? Maybe I should be more specific. When it comes to what happens to you after your death, which do you trust more, God or money? If I understand it correctly, the ancient Egyptians would take the wealth, the material possessions of the deceased, and would put it into the coffin or whatever it was with the body of the dead person, so that person would have that to use in the afterlife. Now, most of us today don't believe that you can take it with you. As we say it, there are no pockets in a shroud, no trailer hitches on hearses. No, when it comes to what will happen to us after our death, most people are either willing to take their chances or else they are trusting in their God or their gods. But let me ask a different question. In this life today, here and now, today, tomorrow, which do you trust more, God or money? I know that this is church, and therefore the right answer most likely is God, but let me ask you to consider it just a little longer. When thinking about retirement, which do you trust more, God or your retirement fund, your pension plan, and your 401k? When it comes to making the mortgage payment, do I trust more in God or the balance in my checking account? When it comes to paying for college, do I trust more in God or my ability to earn money? Now, I know that that's a false dichotomy in some ways, but I say it that way in order to help us gain perspective. Ultimately, which do I trust most? Is it God or money? I have chosen a rather ambiguous title for the sermon today. From the biblical text before us, I want to speak both to the issues, that is, the matters of giving money, in other words, giving matters, but I also want to speak to the issue of how important giving is, or in other words, giving matters. I know there's a built-in resistance to preachers talking about money, that is, to people listening to preachers talking about money. And I think that exists for at least a couple of reasons. First of all, there are, in fact, Elmer Gantry shepherds who misuse the Bible in order to fleece the sheep. Even if their motives are pure, however, it's appalling to see the way that some preachers and evangelists misuse the Bible in order to get people to part with their money. This past Thursday, a friend of mine was telling me that recently he was surfing the television, and as he did so, he came across a religious program, and he listened for a bit, and the preacher on the program was telling his story, his own story, of how he gave, and listen to the amount, how he gave $250,000 to another well-known televangelist, and how God had returned the favor manyfold. The not-so-subtle implication, of course, was that the television listener could reap the same returns if they would invest in that preacher's ministry. Misguided hucksters and just plain frauds exist in every area of life. But to accuse the Bible of such tactics is like accusing Bill Gates of shoplifting. Neither Bill Gates nor God need the money. A second reason why we are leery of sermons on money is because we trust money more than we trust God. And when the Bible speaks to the issue of money, it contradicts our trust in money, and it makes us at least nervous, if not in fact angry. Now, having stirred the pot a little in our thinking, I'd like us to go to the text, but I'd like to begin with the text from last week. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's Word? Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. Paul writes to the Philippians, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Please remain standing. in a still earlier text, Paul had encouraged the Christians to not be anxious about anything in life, but to let the peace of God rule in their hearts through prayer and thanksgiving. As we saw last week from verses 10 to 13, Paul uses his own experience to teach them to be content regardless of the circumstances of life. He speaks to them of their gifts to him in prison, but he tells them he didn't really need those gifts because he had found contentment not in changed circumstances, but in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was last week's sermon. But as we resume reading Paul's letter in verse 14, we find that apparently Paul didn't want them to think that he was ungrateful for their gifts. So he writes, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more, and I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." You may be seated. In verse 14, Paul writes, "It was good of you to share in my need, or in my troubles." Verse 18, he says, "I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent." Paul was in prison. Paul was in need, and that was the way God met that need of Paul. But even as Paul expresses his gratitude to the Philippians, he teaches a very different perspective on money than most people have, than even most Christians have. And it's this different perspective on money that I believe Paul is communicating in this passage. Let me attempt to capture this paragraph from Paul with one sentence. Trusting God to meet my needs and grateful for his grace, I can give away a sacrificial portion of the material resources entrusted to me, to my benefit, and to God's glory. Now, quite obviously, there are five parts to that promise. Let me show you how they come from this text. Quite obviously, the first clause in my summary statement comes from one of the last verses where Paul writes, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." The fourth part of the promise, where he speaks of it being beneficial to us, is drawn from verse 17, where he says, "Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account." And the last part of the sentence, where it speaks of giving is for God's glory, is drawn from the latter part of verse 18. "The gifts that you sent are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." But before looking more closely at those parts of the sentence, I want you to see how the second and third part of what Paul is talking about here, where it comes from. Verses 15 and 16. "Not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." Now, the historical context is important to understand what the Philippians would have heard from Paul when he spoke those words to them. When Paul left Philippi after their preaching the good news that by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we could have an eternal relationship with Almighty God, when Paul left Philippi, he went on to other cities in Macedonia. He went on to Thessalonica, for example. And as Paul went on from Philippi, Paul tells us that the church in Philippi continued to send aid to Paul, to send him money, other resources, in order to help him along his way in his ministry. In fact, in our text, Paul says that the Philippian Christians were the only one who gave him aid, so that the combination of what they sent to him and working with his own hands, probably as a tent maker, which he had done from time to time, Paul was able to support himself and to carry on his ministry. But it's in the letter to the Corinthians that the Apostle Paul gives us greater insight into the generosity of the Philippian Christians. And make me add these words to my summary statement, that grateful for God's grace, we can give away a sacrificial portion of the material resources entrusted to us. For in 2 Corinthians, telling about the Philippians, here's what Paul says. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Probably due to discrimination against Christians, the Philippian church was dreadfully poor. Paul called it extreme poverty. But he also says they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. In other words, not only did they give out of their surplus, they gave what they couldn't even afford to give, meaning, I think, they gave sacrificially. Or saying it differently, they gave until it hurt. They gave until it affected not only their desires, their wants, but it affected also their necessities. The attitude toward money that the Apostle Paul commends is obviously quite different from the prevailing attitude of our day. Shaped by our insecurities, shaped by our greed, even shaped by our culture, the relationship that we see between God and money is that God is there to help us have all that we need. Or probably more accurately said, God is somehow there to help us get all that we want. After all, God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, right? So that's what God is for. In 1728, an English pastor by the name of William Law wrote a book entitled A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. It was arguably one of the primary instruments used in the beginning and spread of the Great Revival, not only in England, but in the American colonies barely 10 years later. Those revivals, of course, are better known with the names of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and the Wesleys. Learning from Jesus, who said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also," William Law knew that the way we spend our money tells more about our spiritual life than probably anything else. Many have said that down through the years, likewise following Jesus. There will your heart be also. William Law wrote these words in light of that. He said, every exhortation in Scripture to be wise and reasonable, that is, satisfying only such wants as God would have satisfied, and every exhortation to be spiritual, that is, pressing after a glorious change of our nature, becoming more Christ-like, and every exhortation to love our neighbor as ourselves, are commands to be strictly religious in the use of money. Every aspect of the Christian life touches on this issue of the use of our money. But writing of his own day in words very similar to our own, that is, words that describe our day, he said that the values of the secular culture around had somehow infiltrated the Christian world. There was a passion for sensuality, a self-love, a pride, a covetousness, an ambition, a vainglory, many other words to describe what it is that wells up within us so naturally and makes us want to hoard. As Jesus said in Matthew 16, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? With that in mind, William Law wrote, now this is truly the case of riches spent upon ourselves in vain and needless expenses. In trying to use them where they have no real use, nor we any real need. We only use them to our great hurt. How's that? Well, it's in creating unreasonable desires. It's in indulging our passions. It's supporting a worldly, vain kind of thinking. so that the money thus spent is not merely wasted or lost, but it's spent to bad purposes and to miserable effects, to the corruption and disorders of our own hearts, and to the making us less able to live up to the sublime doctrines of the gospel. And then he summarizes it with this, I think, very good sentence. It's like keeping money from the poor in order to buy poison for ourselves. Contrary to our great temptation to hoard and to squander our material resources on ourselves, Paul commends these Philippian believers as those who know how to give sacrificially. They also knew why. Earlier I said, Paul's thesis, I think, is this: trusting God to meet my needs and grateful for his grace, I can give away a sacrificial portion of the resources entrusted to me to my benefit and God's glory. They gave away a sacrificial portion of their material resources because they were grateful for God's grace. As I quoted earlier from Paul's assessment of these Philippian believers, listen to it again. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. What Paul says is that the good news of a right relationship with God by grace through faith had totally altered their view of life. They were so grateful for God's love for them, so filled with joy at being God's children and part of God's family now and forever, and so captured by God's mission in the world that they begged for the privilege of giving. Wow. That's consistent with what Paul earlier wrote to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, he said, I always pray for you with joy because of what? Your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership is an interesting word. I think many of you know that the English word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia. That's a transliteration, in fact, of the Greek word. The word translated partnership in Philippians 1:5 is that same word. Fellowship, partnership. The word that word koinonia, or the root of it, is also used in 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul talked about them sharing. It's also the same word, or the same root word, that's used in our text, Philippians 4, 17 and 8, 15 and 14 and 15, where he talks about they shared and they were sharing. That word fellowship, partnership, sharing, obviously with a monetary connotation, that word is used in many, many different ways and places in the New Testament. In fact, the idea of fellowship is so closely tied to how we use our money that the same root word is used. I don't know if it impresses you or not, but it does me that whenever Paul talks about fellowship, there is within it that ring of money. When he talks about a partnership in the gospel, there's an undertone of money. Somehow it's part and parcel. Their joy in their fellowship with God and his people and their partnership in the gospel logically and naturally overflowed in generosity. Partnership and fellowship and generosity are kind of all aspects of the same thing. In the book of James, he puts it somewhat negatively. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Great grace results in great generosity. I think you can say on the basis of the Word of God, if there's no generosity, there's probably been no grace received. Now, to be sure, discipline is sometimes required in giving because our feelings wax and wane. But never let it be said that God's children give because they are buying God's favor or because they are fearful of God's disapproval if they do not. Giving is not a price paid. Giving is a gratitude expressed. What a difference. Christian giving flows out of gratitude. Let's hear Paul's thesis again. Trusting God to meet my needs and grateful for his grace, I can give away a sacrificial portion of the material resources entrusted to me to my benefit and to God's glory. I want us to attend now to the fourth and fifth parts of Paul's thesis. Here Paul speaks of the results of generosity. He certainly acknowledges that their gifts have met his need. In fact, they've more than met his need. But more importantly for Paul, he says, your generosity accomplishes two other things. Here's the way he wrote it in verses 17 and 18. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but Paul says, I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Those are the other two results of such generosity. One, it is beneficial to the giver. And secondly, it brings glory to God. Now, I know that someone here might cynically say, I've heard that before. Let's see now, how does this work? Oh, yeah, I give my money to you, and you give me pie in the sky by and by. Let's see, I give you my purse and you give me a promise. I grant you, there are charlatans who abuse God's word, but I ask you to hear what God himself says about this. You see, if we trust money more than we trust God in this life here and now, we cannot help but see giving as contrary to our best interests. If we see the accumulation of assets and the indulgence in those assets as essential to our well-being, then we can't imagine sacrificial giving. Or maybe we can imagine leftover giving, or what one might call giving from our surplus when we finally get some. But we can't imagine sacrificial giving. But if our goal is the kingdom of God, if our greatest interest is God's glory, if our own personal desire above everything else is to become more like Jesus Christ in character and values, and if our temporal as well as our eternal security are in God's hands rather than in our savings accounts and retirement funds, then we will have a wholly different attitude toward money. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:17, I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Now, I know that in the original language, this terminology is the language of commerce. It's the language of debits and credits. But it's used by Paul as a metaphor, for he said, I know that it will be beneficial to you. Frankly, this is very similar to what Jesus wrote, or Jesus said in Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Or Jesus said it this way in Matthew 16, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. What's the reward? What's the treasure? What's credited to your account? Is it mansions in heaven? Is it gold crowns? Is it wealth? Is it an easy lifestyle in heaven in exchange for our generosity now? Is Paul advocating kind of delayed gratification or delayed indulgence? Kind of, I'll be self-disciplined now in my spending and my giving so that later on I can be self-indulgent in heaven. Wow, won't that be wonderful? Not at all what God has in mind. You understand what Paul means when he speaks of their generosity being credited to their account. We have to look elsewhere in Paul's letter to see what it is that he desires for them to have. That is, what is it that he truly wants for them more than anything else? Is it wealth? Is it health? No. Philippians chapter 1, He prayed that they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:17, not 1:11 that I just read, but 4:17, which we're looking at, translated literally reads this way, I seek the fruit increasing to your account. What is it that Paul wants credited to their account? It's fruit. The fruit that Paul wants credited to their account is not some kind of religious chit that they cash in when they get to heaven. What it is holiness and righteousness and Christ-likeness. Our generosity, hear this carefully, our generosity, probably more than any other thing, not only indicates our gratitude for God's grace, but also shapes our character. It may be that of all the disciplines of the Christian life, sacrificial giving may have more to do with the shaping of our character into Christ-likeness than any other one. Nothing will break the back of greed faster than giving our money away. Nothing will push us to trust more in God than in money than giving our money away. Do we dare give enough away that money no longer provides our security? Which do you trust more, God or money? Scott Haifman, in his commentary on the passage, writes this, what could possibly be more fanatical in our day than to live below one's level of income for the sake of giving away as much money as possible? Paul says, I love to see you giving your money. Not so much because I need it, because I've learned, Paul says, to be content in any and every situation. I've done that. But he said, I love to see you giving your money away because I know what it does in you and I know what it does for you. But Paul also says, I love to see you giving your money away because I know that God is honored by it. Philippians 4:18, the gifts you sent, Paul says, I want you to know something about them. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. What kind of language is Paul using here? Certainly, it's the Old Testament sacrificial language. Paul says, your generous gifts, and by generous, he doesn't mean the amount. He means the amount of sacrifice. By your sacrificial gifts, Paul says, God is so honored. In fact, God is pleased just as he was with those temple sacrifices when they were given correctly. God is pleased just as he was with his own son's sacrificial life. For Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Look at the comparison. Our gifts, the very death of Christ, the Old Testament sacrifices, they are fragrant, acceptable, and pleasing to God. God is honored by those gifts. And honoring God is our chief reason for giving. We may give to meet needs, just as the Philippians did to meet Paul's needs. We may also give to increase our own Christ-likeness in the same way that other spiritual disciplines help us in our relationship with Christ. But chief among our reasons for giving is to honor God himself. And God says your sacrificial gifts are a fragrant, acceptable, pleasing offering to him. You know, we've probably, at least those of us who are parents, have received those, I call them slapped together Mother's Day or Father's Day gifts that our children were required to make in Sunday school before the kids could go out to play. And when we got them, we appropriately oohed and aahed over them, trying to encourage our children's selflessness in the process. But we weren't overly impressed with the gifts. We had some indication of how little went into them. But I suspect that we have also, those of us who are parents, have received those spontaneous gifts. Those gifts that our children labored over for hours because they wanted to please us and to show us they loved us. And even if that gift was far under par for what others might have been able to make or what might have been purchased, when we received that, even if it was in the middle of a very otherwise busy day, we could hardly restrain the tears of joy over such gifts because we knew the love and the sacrifice that was behind it and what it meant. Sacrificial gifts given in response to grace bring pleasure to our God. Think about that the next time you write a check to charity or to the church or to some ministry. It brings pleasure to your God. Having said all of that, only now, I think, are we ready for the one verse in the passage that most often is focused on to the exclusion of all else in the passage. It's verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Now, I've attempted to put that verse into the context that I think Paul gives it when I summarized Paul's message this way. Trusting God to meet my needs and grateful for his grace, I can give away a sacrificial portion of the material resources entrusted to me to my benefit and God's glory. Paul is saying that you can give in a way that an unbeliever cannot possibly give. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 6, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Jesus knew that the economic issues of the day, our material welfare, clouds the minds of unbelievers. They can't get past that. Their security is somehow tied to money, and they can't get past it, but that does not distract the believer's mind. I'm not saying that these promises are only of a spiritual kind. I believe that the context, both in Philippians 4 and in Matthew 6, demands that we see material needs being met as well by our God. But please notice that in both passages, that's a secondary issue. Meeting my physical needs is a byproduct, not a goal. God truly knows what is needed, and we can leave that in his wise hands. Does that mean that we'll never go hungry? No, the promise does not mean that. The promise is that God will meet our needs. And the old instruction to distinguish between needs and wants is still good advice. God does not promise to meet all of our wants, but he does promise to meet our needs. I know what some of you might think in that case. You'd say, oh, wait a minute. That's great. I leave it up to God and I'll be hungry and unhappy. Do we really think of our God that way? That wasn't Paul's experience. He said, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I like the way Paul said it. He will meet our needs not out of his wealth. You know, if you give simply from your wealth, you can give any amount. He says he gives according to his wealth. That is in proportion to what God has. God has much, and God gives accordingly. Do you really think God is stingy? Now again, remember where the focus is. The focus is not on material needs. The focus is on God himself and trusting that God will meet our real needs. Do we think he's stingy? Do we not dare trust him? Listen to Paul in Ephesians 3. I pray that out of God's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You think your God is stingy? I end with the same question with which I began. Which do you trust most? God or money? Trusting God to meet my needs and grateful for his grace, I can give away a sacrificial portion of the material resources entrusted to me to my benefit and God's glory. Stand with me, please. Father, I know that you teach this lesson many times and many ways throughout the Scriptures. And you do so as you do other lessons because we don't learn well. And we need to hear it. The temptation to trust ourselves and circumstances.